The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
After he had fed the people, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and precede him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After doing so, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat, already a few miles offshore, was being tossed about by the waves, for the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, he came toward them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. At once Jesus spoke to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him in reply, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw how strong the wind was, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught Peter and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" After they got into the boat, the wind died down. Those who were in the boat did him homage, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So it was last week that we celebrated the Feast of the Transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus took three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to the top of a mountain where they were allowed to see Jesus as he truly is. It's called Theophany. That's the word for that sort of a manifestation. A theophany is an appearance of God where he reveals his power and glory and majesty. Today, again, in the gospel, we have another theophany, one perhaps that is the best known of them all, of Jesus walking on the water, walking on the Sea of Galilee, and calming that sea in a storm. You'll note that the first reaction of the disciples is fear. Over and over again, when a theophany occurs in the Bible, the first response is always one of fear. But then God immediately intervenes to calm that fear. So too in this case. He says to the disciples in the boat, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. This same account of Jesus walking on water is also found in Mark's Gospel and John's Gospel. But Matthew tells us something more. Actually, something in many ways more important. Matthew goes on to talk about how Peter walks on the sea. When Jesus says, "It is I," Peter says, "If it is you, let me come to you on the water." And Jesus simply says, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, and sure enough, he too walks on the Sea of Galilee, walks far enough to be able to get to Jesus. But then it says, when Peter sees the winds raging around him, he becomes afraid. In other words, when Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and sees the storm raging around him with the winds and so forth, he begins to doubt and he starts to sink. And so Peter cries out, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus reaches out his hand and catches him and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt me?" Now, I don't know about you, but I think Peter's faith was quite spectacular. He got out of the boat in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the sea, in the darkest part of the night. Would you have done that? I don't think I would have had the courage to do that. And he makes it all the way from the boat to Jesus. So he did believe. He did have faith, at least enough to do that, to get out of that boat. Yet, Jesus tells him that in some way, his faith is still little. He has little faith. And when Peter is back in the boat, the wind stops, the storm ceases, the seas become calm. And when those in the boat see this, they give him homage and says, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The Greek word there used for give him homage is that they prostrated themselves before Jesus. Action that's reserved for the adoration of God alone. In many ways, a very uplifting, encouraging message. Peter is drowning, so he cries out to the Lord to save him, and immediately, it says, immediately, the Lord stretches out his hand and rescues him. Such a positive message, such an upbeat gospel. But, as I reflected on it, I couldn't help but think of so many of you that I've gotten to know and love all so well over these years, on how so many of you have come to me, often in tears, asking why, such a horrible situation you might be facing. Why is God allowing this? You pray fervently to God to rescue you, and you're not met with the Lord immediately reaching out his hand to save you, but rather your prayer is met with silence. It's so easy to fall into the trap during those times of thinking, well, maybe God just doesn't love me. Or maybe I don't even have a little tiny fraction of a mustard seed of faith. Of course, I wish I had an answer for you, because you all pray for such good things, holy things, often praying for mercy upon others. I wish I had an answer as to why God doesn't immediately answer your prayer when you want, in the way that you want, but I don't. Let me ask you a question. How many of you here have a family member, father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, child, grandchild, who no longer practices their faith? If this describes you, please raise your hand. And notice that my hand is up too. You pray for that person. You pray fervently for that person, perhaps every day, for them to return to the faith. Raise your hand and put it around with your hands. If God has answered that prayer and that person or person has returned to the faith, raise your hand. I don't see any. Before I saw so many, now I don't see any. There isn't a single person in this church today who hasn't experienced the silence of God. You cry out in prayer, and that prayer is met with silence. Perhaps some of you have heard of the popular writer, Rabbi Harold Kushner. He recently published a commentary on the book of Job entitled, When Bad Things Happen to a Good Person. In the book's introduction, it's a nice, easy to read book. In the book's introduction, he talks about how the writing of this book represents the closing of a circle in his life. He recalls how, as a young assistant rabbi in Long Island, he was busy with his duties, yet at the same time pursuing an advanced degree in theology. And he approached his dissertation advisor and proposed as a dissertation topic that very thing: why do bad things happen to good people? And he says his professor just smiled at him and said, no, you're far, far too young to write that kind of a book now. Today, as a man in his 80s, he recently said, I think of life as a good book. The further you get into it, the more it begins to make sense. I'm not sure I agree with that, at least not totally. I was once young, and now all of a sudden, I don't know when it happened, I found myself old, and still things don't seem to make sense. Not those big questions in life, anyway. They don't make any more sense now than they did then. I think it would do us all well to meditate on the book of Job during those times when the storms of life are raging about us and we cry out to Jesus like Peter, Lord, rescue me. But the hand of Jesus just doesn't seem to be there reaching out to us, or at least we don't think that it is. Perhaps you know the story of Job. Job is portrayed as not only a good man, but a righteous man who suffers horrible suffering. But Job thinks he has a right to demand from God the reason for his suffering. He demands to know why he suffers. And God's response to him is simply that, Job, you would not understand the answer if I were to tell. But that doesn't stop Job. He still relents, insists that he has a right to know why he's suffering. I'll let you read the book of Job. It's a short book. And if you really want to do it, you can talk to me. I'll give you a couple of tips on how the best way is to approach it so that it makes sense. But in the end, Job learns that he is not capable of understanding God's ways, because the essential key to unlock that understanding has not yet been given. And that essential key is eternal life. The suffering that we experience in this life will have an end, hopefully, when we arrive on the other side of the kingdom of God. But God's silence cannot be understood without the perspective of eternal life. It's like Peter's floundering. God allows us to experience a trial for a little while before reaching out his hand to save us, not just for that moment, but for all eternity. But I think our wondering about the silence is that, you know, we live in a world of instant gratification, right? Like me, you have the one-click buy-it-now set up on your Amazon account. Yeah, you see something, you like, you just click on it, and it's, you know, thank you, your order is on its way. If you want to pay FedEx some extra money, you can probably have it by tomorrow, if you so want. You see? We've been conditioned, not whether we are personally materialistic or not, we've been conditioned to think that what is true and good must be immediate and tangible, not now. But God's love doesn't work that way. God's love is often veiled in silence, in suffering, in death, Now, in that tortured body of Jesus dying on the cross, long, horrible death, God's silence has to be understood from that perspective. We must understand life in that way. He keeps quiet for a while, leaving the world in our hands. But we know in faith that the day will come when He will make all things new. I think we're all a lot like Job and Peter. We too have little faith. We have enough faith to know to cry out to Jesus in our need. We know we have enough faith to know and believe that eternal life exists, but we have no experience of eternal life, at least not yet. So we continue to stumble along, mourning and weeping in this veil of tears, like we pray in the song of the Jew. Speaking of a veil of tears, it was 1 year ago today, August 13th, 1917, that Our Lady was to appear to the three children of Fatima. But the apparition didn't occur at the scheduled time because the mayor of their town had those little children arrested and put in jail because he wanted them to reveal the secret that Our Lady had told them, and they wouldn't. And he went so far as to tell these little children that they would be fried alive in a cauldron of boiling oil if they didn't reveal the secret. How's that for a storm raging in the sea of your mind? Of course, the children cried out to Jesus, and he rescued them. But only after having endured that trial, a trial that no one should have to endure, never mind three young children. There are so many in our own country here today who are suffering while trying to live out their faith in a world that is not just becoming increasingly atheistic, but is actually becoming hostile toward God. Remember, when our faith suffers, when it suffers persecution or hardship or trials, or we experience the silence of God, our faith is being strengthened. We cannot, like Job, immediately grasp what good that God intends from what horrible trial we are going through at that present moment. Our human eyes are too feeble, too sick to understand heaven's economy. Only through the eyes of faith are we able to press through, continue to advance towards God. Remember the three most spoken words by our Lord in the gospel are words that we heard today. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. The Lord is not speaking to our emotions here. You can't command someone's emotions. He's speaking to our will. We must make a conscious decision not to allow fear of any situation to paralyze us or to lead us to doubt. Peter sank because he doubted. Faith means to keep believing even through your doubts and fears. I'll leave you today with a poem. The title of the poem is The Folded Page, and the author is unknown. It reads, up in the attic of an old house, as raindrops patter down on the roof, I sat paging through my old schoolbook. I came to a page that was folded down. Across it was written in my own childish hand, "The teacher said we should leave this for now. It's too hard to understand." I unfolded the page and read it. Then I smiled and nodded my head and said, "The teacher was right. Now I understand." There are many pages in this book of life that are hard to understand. All we can do is fold them down and write, "The master says to leave this for now. It's too hard to understand." Then, someday in heaven, we'll unfold the pages, reread them, and say, "The master was right. Now I understand."